As you sit down, make sure that you take out your outlines and say, to the least of them. Really appreciate Will and the rest of the worship team just taking care of things, taking so much leadership this week. Will and I don't get the opportunity to work with each other very often, and so we've had that opportunity these last couple of weeks and again next Sunday. And I know we're really looking forward to having Pastor Scott come back in a couple of weeks, but boy, just so neat to see Will grow up in this ministry and grow into being a worship leader, and really appreciate all that he has done and is doing for our worship ministry. That is great, and don't be distracted by making a mistake. That just makes you fit in with our leadership all the more. That's all it does. And so no problems there at all. I also want to, she'll be so embarrassed I'm doing this, but one of my old students from Castro Valley is here this morning, Annie Carbonero, and it's great to have Annie here as well. Annie, with several girls from Biola, was it four or five girls that you guys went out there to Ukraine? Four of you. Four gals from Biola University went out to the Ukraine and were so moved by what they saw at an orphanage they were working in. They went back and started a group called Open Arms for Ukraine that help kids that get out of orphanages to transition into real life, to help bridge that transition into real life. I believe it's 60% of girls that transition out of orphanages cannot find any way of transitioning well, and so they end up in prostitution. 60% of kids that come out of an orphanage end up in prostitution. Most of the kids get out of the orphanage between 14 and 18 years old. I think 70, 80% of the boys end up breaking the law, usually stealing, and they end up in trouble with the law and don't transition well either. And Annie and the other three gals started Open Arms Ukraine and have just done extraordinary, marvelous, life-changing work amongst these orphans, and fits so well with what we're talking about this morning. But more than that, Annie's been given a heart by God, and I'm just so excited that you're with us this morning, and excited to see what God has done in her life and in the life of that organization. And Open Arms Ukraine, what a great group that has developed into over the years. Well, if you're like me, when you get off the freeway at Carson and there are six people standing there with signs saying variations of different things, right, that say stuff like homeless, and then some of them are like homeless veterans that have been fired mercilessly by their job, and just different versions of those kinds of signs. You, like me, probably have reached into your, the place in your car where you keep loose change and just grabbed a handful, rolled down the window, and given it to a homeless person. Different responses, right, to those kinds of things when you are confronted with someone that is in need. Sometimes we all run through the same grid, right? Am I being ripped off here? What is this person going to go use the money for? Would it be better if I didn't give them money? Am I supporting some kind of habit in their life that is evil, and I'm watching them turn around and use that money for something that's just going to encourage some sort of addiction or problem? I almost appreciate when I see the guy on the front cover of the worship guide. You know what I mean? Like, he's clearly trying to put a funny spin onto his panhandling or his begging when he says, you know, kidnapped by ninjas, need money for to give my kid karate lessons and that kind of thing. I mean, it's almost kind of funny when you just see somebody with a sign that speaks the truth or says it straight or puts a little funny spin onto it, because it can cause us as Christians such tension. It causes us a troubling of our heart. What do we do with these folks? What do we do with people that are in need and that are right here in our own community? Maybe you've bumped into them while you're walking into Coffee Bean or Stater Brothers or into the places that you walk into and you are troubled. What do I do right now? What should I do? Some of us fall on the side of, well, you know what? I'm just going to give them some money and just God bless you, you know? And others of us are like, nope, I'm not going to do anything for them because I'm just not sure that that's wise. And so this morning I want to talk a little bit about that. What kind of a impact does our church have on this community? By the way, this is wrapping up the series on the church. A few of you have asked me, how long will we talk about the church? And we're wrapping it up today. Next week, I will begin a two-week introduction to the book of Revelation that will precede us starting into Revelation, the third 3 weeks from now, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. And then that will start a fairly lengthy series that will go through the book of Revelation as we preach through verse by verse through the book of Revelation. So if you've been hanging on for Revelation, I will begin to do the introduction next week. Introductions are really fun if you're a geek, by the way. If you are one of those people that's just like, you love maps and background and information about how the book was written and made and all that kind of stuff. Boy, you are in for a bevy of information and it's going to be the Super Bowl of excitement for you, all right? But for those of you that are just dying to actually get into the book, this will be a couple of foundational weeks before you get there, but I think it'll be really beneficial. So please, if you were planning on leaving town for the last 2 weeks of August, postpone it and make sure that you're here. Well, getting back to the church in compassion. How do we express compassion? When homeless people come to our church, what do we do? And by the way, we have homeless people come here almost every week. Almost every single week, we have folks that come to this church. In fact, some of the money that we give to the benevolent offering, which we take on Communion Sunday generally, some of that money is being used on a regular basis to help out people that are down on their luck, that don't actually attend this church, but they have come to this church for some sort of help. But how do we, are we just an open door and free money for people? How do we handle being a compassionate church? And what role do you play in that? Is it sufficient to just give money to the church and hope that the church is compassionate? Is it sufficient to give money to missions but never involve yourself beyond that for supporting the work of missions? These are the kinds of questions that I kind of want to wrestle through a little bit this morning. But first, let's start with Jesus, right? We're a Jesus-centered church, a cross-centered church. And so let's start by talking about what Jesus did with those that were poor, hungry, and so on and so forth. Jesus Christ, number one, letter A, clearly cared for those who were sick and hungry out of a heart of compassion. I'm just going to read a couple verses from this. This is the feeding of the 5,000, Matthew 14:14-21. That whole story right there is the feeding of the 5,000. But let me just read the two lead-in verses, 14 and 15. When Jesus went ashore, he had been in a boat, he saw a large crowd. And what is Jesus' gut-level response to this large crowd? He felt compassion for them. And out of compassion, he healed their sick. Jesus Christ, moved by compassion, heals their sick. And then when it was evening, the disciples came to him and they said, "This place is desolate," meaning there's nothing really around here. There's no Burger King, no In-N-Out, so we got nothing. It's desolate. And the hour is already late to send the... So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy some food there for themselves, because this is a big crowd, probably 5,000 men plus children, and that kind of thing. There's a lot of people that are here, so we don't have the ability to feed all of them. And what does Jesus say? Do not send them away. Have them sit down. And Jesus Christ takes what little a boy has to offer, some loaves and fish, and he multiplies it and he feeds the 5,000. And he'll refer to that numerous times in the future to say, didn't you understand what was going on there? Don't you get the kingdom of heaven? He even describes the kingdom of heaven as being a place where the hungry get fed, where the blind find sight, where the sick are healed, those kinds of things. This is part of being actively involved in the kingdom of heaven. All of that begins with what? He felt compassion for them. And he reached out and he touched their lives and he healed who they were. Jesus challenged, letter B, his followers to show compassion to others through acts of mercy and kindness. Even noting that lacking compassion for other people, for those who are hungry, thirsty, strangers, naked, sick, those that are in prison, is an actual outward sign of unbelief and actually shows an inward failure to love Jesus Christ. Now, I want to really point this out to you. There is an internal problem that exists, which is manifesting itself in an external way. If you find that you fall into the category of lacking compassion for those that are weak, underprivileged, disenfranchised, that kind of thing, then I would say, I'm not so worried about what you do. I am worried about your heart. And that's what Jesus was worried about. He's worried about the heart of the individual. And he says, in reality, what it means is that there is a lack of love. Listen to it. I'm going to pick it up in Matthew 25:34. This is the judgment of the sheep and the goats. It's an illustration of the final judgment that will occur between both those that believe and those that have not believed. And if you're able to turn there in your own Bible, fantastic. If not, it's there on the screen for you, starting in Matthew 25:34. Then the king will say to those on his right. Oh, by the way, he separates sheep and goats. The sheep he puts on his right and the goats he puts on the left. The sheep are the followers of God. The goats are not. And that had some cultural significance. Sheep are good. Goats are not. But it doesn't really mean much beyond that. Okay. Goats and sheep are not inherently bad. Okay. Or good. That kind of thing. Then the king will say to those on his right or the sheep, come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we feed you or thirsty or give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? They're almost like, what? We wouldn't have forgotten that it was you. Like I would have recognized you, God. We can't imagine that we missed you. When did we do this thing that you're speaking of? The king will answer and say to them, and here's the hinge pin in the whole passage, Matthew 25:40. You should circle it in your Bibles, highlight it in your Bibles, put some sort of star next to it because this is the kingpin verse. The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, or in another version, it's captured a little bit differently, any one of these, even the least of them, you have done it unto me, or you did it to me. Mother Teresa used to walk around in Calcutta, India, when she was still living, and she would touch the shoulders of lepers in the leper colonies. And the lepers would often ask her, why do you work with us? Why do you work with such helpless and hopeless people? And she would look into their eyes and tell them, because to me, you are Jesus. This is the ultimate heart of compassion for people who have nothing, who are broken, who are sick, who are naked. We enter into their lives. And when we help people, we are not just ministering to the broken, to the naked, to the sick. We are ministering to Jesus. This is the clarity that this story about the sheep and the goats brings to us. It's Jesus saying, please be merciful and compassionate people. And he illustrates that in that story. Top of the back page, letter C of number one, perhaps the most memorable story, the one that's most commonly known in Jesus' teaching, is about the Good Samaritan. It's found in Luke 10, 25 to 37. I will not read 25 to 37. I will not read that entire passage, but I'm going to read a chunk of it. While the context of this teaching is aiming at ethnic prejudices, there was a tremendous ethnic prejudice that existed with Samaritans. Samaritans were half-breed. They were half-Jewish and half something else. And so they were rejected. They were rejected by society because they were, by the Gentile society, those that were not Jewish, they were rejected by them because they had Jewish blood in them. And they were rejected by the Jews because they had Gentile blood in them. So the Samaritans kind of just lived in the middle of everything in kind of their own little world. And they tried to stay connected to the Jews, some of them, and others of them tried to stay connected to the Gentiles, but in reality they were just kind of farmed out, and they created their own little area, the Samaritan area in the middle of the Holy Land, a place naturally called Samaria. So this context is really targeting the ethnic prejudices that exist, but it also reveals some of Jesus' mindset, and that's why we call it the Good Samaritan. It maintains a balance between compassion for those in need and legitimate religious practices. Sometimes we hide in our churches. We hide in our churches doing religious things, doing good things, things that no one would ever say, well, you shouldn't be doing that. Those kinds of things, in order to avoid contact with those that are in desperate need. And in this case, those that are literally dying. There was a road that existed in the Holy Land. It was a road between Jericho and Jerusalem. It's still there today. It is a windy, rocky, steep road. And it had many, many rocks and caverns in the side of it that robbers could hide. It was a quick way, though, to get between Jericho and Jerusalem. And so many travelers took it. Unfortunately, they would get attacked by bands of robbers, particularly when they would travel alone. You generally traveled this road with other people. But those people would sometimes be attacked. Not always, but sometimes. And so that's kind of the background that exists. A man was going down from Jerusalem. By the way, everything out of Jerusalem is down in the Bible. Whenever you leave Jerusalem, it doesn't matter if you're going north, south, east, or west. You're going down, all right? Jerusalem, woohoo, it's the place where the temple was. And so everywhere away from the temple is down. So that's why it says that, even though Jericho is north. It's northern. Okay, I won't get too caught up in this. I'll try anyway. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's on that road. They all know what he's talking about. And he fell among robbers. Pretty common. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. So there's the context for the people that are listening. By the way, he was being quizzed by some of the people that knew the law the best, scribes and lawyers, and he's being quizzed by them. They're very, very specific. They precisely knew the law. They knew it better than anybody. When you had a question about the law, you went to the lawyers. You went to the scribes. And so these are the people that knew it the best. And because of that, they're asking him, well, who is my neighbor? We want you to tell us, Jesus, who is my neighbor? So he gives him this story. Guy's going from Jerusalem, Jericho, falls amongst robbers. They strip, beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. Victory! The priest is the highest guy that exists in their religious culture for the common people. Not including some of the leadership, but this guy, I mean, the priest is really considered like, you know, a really high-end kind of religious guy, just naturally does the right thing without even trying. It's the same kind of thing that some of you act like around me. Like, you'll go golfing with me, and you'll swear, and you'll turn and apologize to me as though I'm the problem, as though I have some sort of inherent, like, holiness that I walk around with. Now, those of you that know me know that that is not necessary. However, that exists out there. People at Starbucks will say the darndest things and then turn to me and say, "Sorry, Pastor. What? What is that?" Because we're supposed to, right, be inherently holy. And so the priest is that kind of person in Jewish society. And so the priest is on the scene. This is great news. The priest will help the beat up guy. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So, I mean, Jesus raises him up and just drops him down. The priest, who certainly knew what to do, passes by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also. The Levites are part of the clan, part of Moses' clan from ancient history that was set apart for the work of ministry. A Levite comes, not as significant as a priest, by the way, but a Levite's a notch below, but still important, all right? This is an associate pastor at the church, all right? That, like, in our popular view, right? Now, there's no difference between a lead pastor and an associate pastor. Like, you should know that. We're all the same serving God. However, right, in our minds, we think, oh, the lead guy, he's in charge. And everybody works for him. No. We all work for Jesus, actually. But I know there's this, we grade these things. We prioritize them. And so the Levite falls into that category. And he came to the place and saw him. And they're raised up, and now they're expecting it, right? He passes by on the other side. And then Jesus just socks him in the gut. But a Samaritan comes by, who is on a journey, because he's not in Samaria and he shouldn't be generally walking between Jerusalem and Jericho. And he came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. In other words, the Samaritan is not in a location that he would normally be in. He is out on a journey. He is outside of the normal place that he normally would be. And he stumbles upon this guy. And what does he do? He feels compassion. And he came to him and he bandaged up his wounds. He poured oil and wine on them, and he put them on his own beast. I need a couple of elders or a couple of deacons to come over and help Lorraine right now. In other words, I need guys, if you would. She's not feeling well. So if we could move in that direction. I appreciate that. Thanks. Okay, now this is going to be difficult because I know that you all want to kind of focus on that right now, but I'm going to try to pull you back in this direction. And to the best of your ability, while you're praying for Lorraine, I would like you to continue to try to stay with me. I appreciate that. Okay, so we're out on the road between Jericho and Jerusalem. The Samaritan is on that journey. And he comes upon him, and when he sees him, he feels compassion. He comes to him, and he bandages up his wounds. He pours oil and wine on them. He puts them onto his very own beast, in other words, his donkey, and he brings him to an inn to take care of him. And on the next day, he gets out his own money. He gives it to the innkeeper, and he says, "Take care of this guy. And whatever you spend, when I return, I will repay you." And then Jesus asked the lawyer, "Which of these three do you think has proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And you know what happens? Like, the lawyer can't even say it out loud. He can't even say, "Well, it was clearly it was the Samaritan." He won't even let those words spill off his lips. The lawyer says in verse 37, "It was the one who showed mercy." Arrogant son of a gun. And then Jesus says to him, "Go and do the same." Underline that in your Bible. Go and do the same. That's the most important part of the whole passage. You and I probably don't relate with all the ethnic things that are going on. We don't understand the road that exists between Jerusalem and Jericho. All those things are just part of the context that help us to understand what Jesus was talking about and how he was talking about it. You know what really matters in this passage to you and me? It's not that priests and Levites were following purity laws or that they were doing that which was religiously superior. That is not the case. The whole point of this passage has nothing to do with purity laws. I know that's a popular way of looking at that passage, that perhaps they were passing by in order to preserve themselves for the work of ministry. The point is they didn't do anything. They did nothing. They didn't arrange for help. They didn't attempt to help. They were letting him die. They were recognizing that there are people in the world that are dying and that they weren't going to do anything about it. They didn't prevent it from happening. And Jesus says, hey, the way that the Samaritan, this despicable person in Jewish culture, the way that that person acted, I want you to go and do the same. Jesus' missional church, that's the church that is living out the mission of God from Matthew 28, 18 through 20, also taught this in the early church. They practiced a ministry of compassion. There's numerous examples of this. I'm going to highlight 1 John 3, 17 and 18. Whoever, it's on the screen, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with just word or just tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, in the truth of our actions. And that might sound troubling at first. It might sound like, well, what, do we do our way into God's favor? Do we do good things so that God will be happy with us? Are we supposed to behave in a certain way in order to create that kind of goodness in our lives? And let me just be clear, no. No, Jesus Christ says it's an issue of loving Him and being loved by Him. Clearly in Scripture, it's an issue of our hearts and an issue of our hearts being converted to Jesus Christ. Not just in salvation. The Bible says that we are to work out our salvation. Isn't that an odd statement? That we're working out our salvation? Isn't our salvation completely done in Jesus? Well, you tell me. You tell me, the moment you got saved, did you stop sinning? The moment you got saved, did everything kind of straighten out for you? The moment you got saved, did the rest of your life just go well? No. In fact, for a lot of us, when we got saved, things got a lot more complicated. When we got saved, suddenly there was a battle going on. When we got saved, even though it's the good news, and it's been great in our lives, and it certainly has answered life's eternal questions, let's face it, things get real messy for Christians, don't they? That is just the truth. In fact, it can be confusing, it can be disillusioning, it can be frustrating. Being a Christian is no easy road. The Bible calls it a narrow path, and not many are going to walk by it. Rather, Jesus Christ points out that to truly abide in His love is to be a person of compassion. What's the bottom line for a church and how it deals with compassion? It's this, that compassion ministries are of critical importance. They are very important. And not to give away the very end of what we're going to talk about, but it's the reason that we love God, love others, and serve the world. Because Jesus Christ did not measure ministry by what happens here. He measured ministry by what goes on outside of the walls. This was the measure of ministry. It was the purpose behind knowing God and loving others. It's the purpose is that we would take it to the highways and the byways, that we would take it into places of compassion for the world, and that we would love them in the name of Jesus Christ. This is what we're called to do. This is who we are called to be. So it immediately brings up a problem. it immediately brings up attention. And you've probably seen it worked out in the world, even if you don't even recognize it, or even if you don't even realize it. And it's the tension that exists between compassion, loving people, caring for their needs, being compassionate people, and evangelism. In other words, sharing the Word of God with them, sharing the content of the gospel, and sharing with them how to become disciples. Have you ever felt like the church encourages you to take your friendships with non-Christians and turn them into targets? You know? Like, we're going to find all the non-Christians that we know, and now we're going to target them with the gospel of Jesus. We're going to take all those people, and we want you to put their names onto cards, and we want you to glue those cards somewhere. We want you to look at those people, and we want you to look at them not as just your friends, but we also want you to look at them as objects of evangelism. And a lot of us bristle against that, don't we? We're just like, well, I'd like to have just regular friendships with people. Like, when I go out of here, is my purpose in reaching out to homeless people, is it so that I can share the gospel with them? Or should I share the gospel with them first? And when they embrace that, then should I be compassionate with them? Should we be delivering the gospel, and then should we be compassionate to them if they respond? It just brings up all kinds of questions. What gets priority? Is it compassion? Is it evangelism? Of course, the Bible... Oh, there's a good place to go to, by the way. The Bible recognizes that the works we do, the things that we do, authenticate, or they are authenticating to the message which we deliver. James 2, 14 through 17. What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? And then James asks a rhetorical question, can that faith save him? Of course, the natural answer is no. A faith without works is a dead faith, and that cannot save him. Now, that brings up a lot of troubling questions, and I don't want to walk into all of those. But let's face it, in the strictest sense, let's go to the guy on the cross, right? Jesus said, you'll be with me today in paradise. How many good works did that guy have the opportunity to do, right? He's hanging on a cross, and he's about to die. Within probably 48 hours of that conversation that he had with Jesus, he was dead. He was hanging up there on that cross. Eventually, he had his legs broken and he suffocated. So he's going to die. How much could he do, right? Well, maybe because, you know, I've heard all kinds of things. Well, the angels in heaven celebrated. That's a good work. So he's in. It's like, oh, wow. We'll shoehorn anything into making it work for us, don't we? I mean, when we really want something to work, man, we just make it. But what about the Christian that's not nailed to a cross? That's you and me, right? So we can look at the guy on the cross and we can kind of come up with theology. But I would encourage you to look at people that are not hanging on crosses, okay? Because you, at least today, are not hanging on a cross. So today, I would ask you, what would be the answer to that question? And the question that is asked, can that faith save him? The answer is clearly no. A faith that does not result in actions is no faith at all. The Bible says that. Now, I'm not trying to mix this up. I believe that you are saved by faith and faith alone. Sola fide. It's one of those solas that I've spoken about before. I believe that we are justified by faith, and that it is actually Jesus Christ who has accomplished all of that. But make no mistake, even though I believe that that is how you and I are saved, not by works, but by the grace of God, by the free gift of God in Jesus Christ. Even though I believe that, I also believe that when that happens in your life, it will result in life change. It will result in impacting the things you say, the things you do, the things you think, the things you dream. It will change you at your very fiber. So many of us fall back into a mode of saying, well, there's certain things I just can't control. If I hit my thumb with a hammer, well, I'm just gonna start spewing expletives. I'm just gonna start cussing. That's just gonna be what comes out. Jesus Christ can change that. Well, I can't control what goes on in my head. When I look at somebody and they say something stupid, I just think, man, you are such an idiot. You are a stupid person. I would like to tell you what a stupid person you are. But you know, I held my tongue and chose righteousness. All right, let's not even get in to that whole process. I'm glad you did not point out to the person how stupid they are. However, God can change you on such an elemental level that it changes even the things that you're thinking. It can change even the things that you dream about. The Bible says that God will change you from the inside out. From the interior of your soul, the very fiber of your being can be transformed. What use is it, my brethren? If someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and is in need of food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is it? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. There is no clearer passage in all of Scripture than this singular one, which points out to us that you cannot possibly separate our faith from our works, that these things are inextricably connected together, and the faith that God gives to us impacts the works which Jesus Christ does through us. Don't mix it up. I don't think you're the one doing all this stuff. But God is at work in you and I. And when God is at work in you, He will bring out things in you that you never expected, that you never could have imagined. We understand that part of making disciples is evangelism. It's sharing the good news with people that are not yet Christians, pre-Christians, I like to call them. We have to go and make disciples, right? We're making disciples, and in order to do that, we've got to go onto their turf. So which receives the priority? Letter B. Do we lead with compassion for the purposes of evangelism? If we can't evangelize, do we even bother serving the world in those situations? Is the purpose of our serving even meant for delivering the gospel message? These are all good questions. They touch on the issues I talked of earlier about targeting your neighbor. So if a church never had compassion ministries, would it still be a church? Before you answer that, though, consider this. If a church didn't deliver the gospel, would it still be a church? That one might be easier, huh? Wisdom from God is certainly needed. James 1, 5 through 8 says that if any of us lacks wisdom, we need to ask God. He gives to all generously and without reproach, without strings, and it will be given to him. But we must ask in faith, without doubt. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, something we understand, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man or that person ought not to expect that he should receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded, unstable in all his ways. In other words, when we go to God for wisdom, we shouldn't secretly feel like we know the answer already, but we just want to check it with the big guy. We should go to God and just genuinely say, hey, I don't always know what to do. What do I do? What do I do in this situation? Remember, wisdom is taking the Word of God and the situation that you're in and trying to apply them to each other, because the Word of God does not explicitly talk about everything that you deal with. The Word of God never mentions the internet, for instance. But many of the principles in the Word of God should answer the internet. You know what I mean? That's wisdom. That's applying the Word of God into the life situations that you're in. That's what wisdom is. That's what wisdom means. And we're to ask God for wisdom, but we must sincerely seek it. Some churches go to extremes, by the way. I'm going to try to paint the poles and see where we fit in the middle. Some preach or teach compassion. They preach it. They teach it. They encourage it. But they only study about it. They don't actually do anything. They don't actually serve the world. They talk about serving the world, but they don't actually get to serve the world. They're far too busy doing church things. They're far too busy in the community that they have built. Because let's face it, it's way easier to hang out with each other than it is to hang out with needy people. It's just way easier when everybody believes in a similar way. It's just way easier when we're all homogenous, meaning we're all like-minded and we all kind of tackle it from the same perspective, the Bible. You throw somebody into the mix that doesn't believe what you believe, and it's immediately a more difficult relationship. Why? Because they don't draw truth from the same source that you and I do. So it gets way, way harder. If you've ever been in a significant relationship with somebody, whether that be business, dating, marriage, to somebody that is not a believer and draws their truth from just wherever, but not from Scripture, that's a really difficult place to be. That is a very difficult conversation to have. See, that's where we need wisdom. True? That's where true dependence on God is needed. True dependence on God is always necessary in a Bible study, in a church, on a Sunday morning, when reading the Scriptures. All these things are needed. But desperate need is required when it comes to sharing about Jesus with people that don't believe in Him. Talk about being in a position where you feel really ill-equipped and weak, right? That's what it's like to engage family members, neighbors, the world around us that does not know Him. Some preach or teach compassion, but they only study about it. Others only serve the world, and they teach kind of a watered-down gospel, popularly called a social gospel. In other words, you just need to love people, and by doing that, you are being the hands and feet of Jesus in the world, and you don't even need to talk to Him about Jesus. You just need to be compassionate. You just need to love them. Perhaps you've even felt this before when you give money to somebody, but you never say why. Or you never say, hey, this isn't from me. This is from Jesus to you. He loves you. And this isn't my money. This is His. And He's giving this to you so that you would know that. He wants to provide your needs, but He loves you. Like, that's a whole different ballgame, isn't it? Some of us would be freaked out to say that to just your average homeless person. Some of us would have a very difficult time. We just want to give our money and go. We don't want to have a conversation. Why? That's messy. Homeless people are crazy. And believe me, I talk to a lot of them. They're here all the time at the church. We had to set up a whole new system for having intakes of all the people that come to this church, because it just gets overwhelming for us. Trust me, I get it. It's crazy, I know. So where do you fit? We don't want to be a church that just talks about it but never does anything. We also don't want to just serve people without telling them about the gospel. The fact is, in Scripture, the gospel and compassion, as we've already talked about, are inseparable. James 2:18 to 26 illustrates this. I'm just going to read the last verse. For just as the body without its spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. We've talked about that already. I think you get that concept. Faith without works is dead. So we don't want to fall into that. They're inextricably connected. Following Christ is to say that we are overwhelmed with compassion for a fallen world. I got to tell you, our church is really successful at a lot of this stuff, by the way. I do not come this morning in these exhortations or pointing out these Scriptures and just say, man, we're just We're just a mess. We don't do anything. You may not even know this, but over 10% of our yearly budget goes to the international ministries and supporting missionary work around the world. 10% of our budget over that. We've even snuck up there around the 15th percentile level on years when we have sent out missions teams. Our church is extremely financially supportive. Do you know the average amount that most churches, the average amount that most churches give to missions is under 1%. Our church is over 10%. That's phenomenal. You should feel great about that. If you haven't been giving to missions, come on. Let's go after it. There are people in all over the world that don't know Jesus. And we get to participate in their ministries through our primary partnership, the Christian and Missionary Alliance. I mean, it's great in putting effective missionaries out there in the field. And we do a lot as a church to support them. But like I said before, it's not just about giving money. How have we put our hands and feet into caring and ministering to this community that we live in, to this city that we live in? What are we doing to put our hands and feet to the work of ministry? So we're learning on Sundays how to love God. That's our Bible teaching. We learn during the week through our growth groups to love others. We grow in community with each other. We grow in our understanding of God's Word together with one another. And we are learning also, remember that last phrase that's in our vision, love God, love others, serve the world. We are also engaging in compassionate outreach to the community that is around us. As our church family learns how to do this missional living together, we will get to do this, loving God, loving others, and serving the world in everything that we say or do. I've told you before that the primary part of the church's role is to equip those that are believers. And one of the ways that we are going to equip us together is to provide hands-on service opportunities for you and me to serve outside of the walls of this church and to move us into personal engagement with our community and with our world. We will do that internationally through short-term missions trips, but we will do it more commonly through opportunities, single day opportunities, a few hours at a time opportunities, opportunities that fit around our church. And we will show what those are to our growth groups. We'll ask our growth groups to sponsor something. For instance, just recently, Carrie, our ADD, and I were invited to Cubberly's, Cubberly's in an elementary school, K-8 school that's right over here, a couple blocks away. And Cubberly School wrote us and said, would you be interested? Last year you helped us out through the Good News Club that we do over at that school that is hosted by several of the people that are here. And would you be interested again in helping us out with our carnival? You provided some volunteers, and we're in need of a dozen to 14 volunteers to come over and help us with our carnival, just to be kind of crowd control, help kids, help parents, just kind of make sure that we've got, you know, adults that are around in the area. Would you be willing to do that? Now, we've immediately eliminated all of you who work during the day. All right? You're off the hook. I work. Sorry, can't do it. However, what this does make time for is those of you that work during the day but have a flexible schedule, a.k.a. pastors and other people like them. All right? So a lot of you are stay-at-home folks. You're eligible. A lot of you are flexible schedule people, and you're eligible. Like, you could actually do this kind of thing. In other words, when we open this thing up and say, hey, growth groups, we'd like you to sign up for this, we're expecting that some growth groups will only have one person that will say, yeah, I can do that. And then we're going to gather you together, and we're going to go over to Coverly, and we're going to serve that community over there, and we're going to have the opportunity to expose a whole group of parents and people to Long Beach Alliance Church serving their world. This is the kind of thing that we want to do. This is the kind of church in this community that we want to be. We don't want to just say, hey, figure out how you're going to serve and go for it. We would like to help equip you, train you, give opportunity to you to be able to do this kind of thing in the hope that we will truly get to have hearts of compassion for the world around us. I've tried over the course of this summer to connect purposes to the things that we do, to try to give a clear view of what it means to love God, to love others, and to serve the world. I really want you to know and understand what God has been doing in the hearts of our elders for the last couple of years in these areas, and the way that it's been impacting our lives, and the way that we hope God is impacting our lives so that it will impact our whole church. We truly want people to come here and to stick to our church and stay here through the Word of God, through the opportunity to have relationships with other people, and through hands-on real-life ministry. Not just talking about it, but actually doing it. I'm inviting you. I'm inviting you into that mess. I'm inviting you into that chaos for some of us. I'm inviting you into what the Bible calls abide in me and I will abide in you. And through Jesus Christ's church, not even the gates of hell will stand against it. This is who we're called to be. This is what we're called to do. And whether you're someone like me who's kind of loud and outgoing, or you're someone like many of you who are kind of shy, you're not sure you can do this kind of thing, and you're a little bit hesitant to get involved, please give it a whirl. See what living that life looks like at Long Beach Alliance Church. The worship team's going to come up right now, and they're really going to share a song that emphasizes how Christ is with us wherever we go. They're going to really encourage us in the Word and give us a chance to respond to all these scriptures that we tackled this morning. And I just want to encourage you this morning in taking the opportunity not to respond per se to a sermon, but to respond to the Lord. What is the Lord Himself doing in your heart and your life, and how can you personally be responsive to that? This is really what we've wanted to study, and this is really what we want to call you to be.